I'm going to talk tonight about Old Testament Jesus. Interesting way to title this, right? But I'm going to give it a different spin. I'd say a different spin, but I want you to see this kind of from a different angle. You know, when you think of Old Testament Jesus, you probably commonly think of, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 10, 12, 14, those passages, right? They just pop in your head. And yes, we'll talk about those a little bit, but I want to preface this with a conversation I've been having with another gentleman. I'm not going to bring his name up. I hope he's watching tonight. I told him to. Hello, if you are. But I've been meeting with him weekly and discussing some prophecies of Christ and trying to show to him that we can believe what the New Testament says, so on and so forth, because he adheres to Judaism. I say he adheres to Judaism, but to not put him in a bad light, he actually is seeking for the answer. He's not staunch on one belief, per se. He's told me repeatedly that he is seeking for an answer. And I believe that God, he's been in this church. I believe God brought him here to find that answer. So I've been trying to provide for him that answer, that we can see Jesus shown clearly as being the Christ in the Old Testament. So I've been doing a little bit of study, and I want to share a little bit of that with you. If you will, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. I believe the key to understanding this is it's good to start in the beginning. Because I think a lot of issues arise, and it really surrounds the gospel. Like, it's amazing how it all just pinpoints back to the gospel, the crux of the matter, quite literally. Because the issue at hand, and one of the things we've talked about is that, I've talked with this gentleman, is that your sin needs to be paid for. And how is it going to be paid for? Because sometimes I give him the benefit of the doubt, and it's not always the best thing to do, but I tell him, all right, well, let's take Jesus out of the equation. What does salvation look like for you if we take him out of the equation? You're trusting in your works. You're trusting in your ability. You're trusting in your own repentance, which eventually means turn from sin, according to, I believe, what he understands as it, or a change of his own doings, right? So if you take Jesus out of the equation, that's what you're left with. You're left with your own ability, your own talents, your own works. So we see in the beginning, before we dive into Genesis 3, the fall. And you see how Eve took the fruit, and she gave unto her husband, and Adam ate also. And in the day that they ate the fruit thereof, they died. They didn't fall over dead physically. They died spiritually. That is very, very key, I believe, to understanding that we have a sin debt that needs to be paid, right? You don't have to go to Romans 3:23 to find this out. You can see it in the Old Testament too. The day they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. That means they were separated from God. There was something different. They saw each other's nakedness. The issue arose, all right? They fell into the temptation, and immediately we see God first curses them. He curses the serpent, Satan. He curses Adam and Eve. And then we see that he clothes them with coats of skins, which is very significant of a blood atonement to give us a picture, rather, of how sin needed to be dealt with. And he did that through killing an innocent animal. So you're in Genesis 3. I want you to look with me at verse 14 to give a little context, then we'll do 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So we see through these curses, first of all, God is not pleased with sin. I believe clearly he is not pleased with even the littlest of sins. You know, we like to bring out murder and theft and all these big sins, but he's not pleased with the littlest thing. This was a big deal, though. Verse 15. And I will put enmity, hatred, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we can see in the New Testament, we get a very, very clear understanding of this. But we're gonna expound on this. One of the things I want to show you using the Old Testament predominantly tonight is how we see God described as a person, which is very fascinating. When I was studying, I was like, this is interesting, because yes, God is not a man that he can lie, that he can do so on and so forth. He's not a man in that aspect, but I believe the Old Testament points clearly to the fact that God would be born in Bethlehem and that he would die and pay for our sins. And we can see attributes and descriptions of God with physical aspects as a person, or with things that attributes like us. Now, you see in chapter 1, turn back to Genesis chapter 1, lest I turn this on its head, obviously we were created in his image. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we see that God created us in his image, in his likeness. So I don't want to turn this on its head and say God is like us, because he's not. He can't do sin. He can't do so on and so forth. But we can see, I believe, throughout the Old Testament, how God shows himself, and how it's, we can see that as being Christ found throughout the Old Testament. So turn with me now to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. I want to show you some, if you will, let me phrase it this way, physical attributes of God. It's a weird way for me to put it, but follow me here, follow me. Genesis chapter 32. See, in Genesis 3, we get an idea that, okay, this individual that's going to crush the serpent's head has a heel. So he must have a foot. Interesting. Does God have a foot? Genesis 32. And look with me at verse 27. This is where Jacob is wrestling with a man, we'll see. "And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." How about that? I've seen God face to face. Now, I believe somewhere else it says you can't stand before God or you die, right? But he said he's seen God face to face. Now, clearly, we can see that God was not in his full glory here. But he wrestled with this man, and it appears that this was God in a different form. So we have the foot, the heel. Now here we have a face, God's face. That's interesting. You remember Moses' encounter where he was only allowed to see part of God through the cleft of the rock, and obviously his face was shown, and he had to put a veil over his face because it was so much. But here we see Jacob's encounter. He says he saw God face to face. Turn with me now to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We're going a little quick to start, and then we're going to park in a couple of spots. But I want you to see these, physical attributes of God. But you know what I'm hinting at. You know where I'm going. I don't want to liken God in his glory to sinful man, but get my idea here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." We see a couple of things here. He can laugh, you know. Obviously, we see God has emotions of all sorts. We're created in his image, whether it be anger or laughter or joy or what, so on and so forth. But he's sitting. He's sitting on a seat. I find that interesting, okay? We can see an idea of more physical-ish body parts. You see in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Interesting. We see the Son named out very clearly there. Who might that be? Who might this individual be? Why does the Old Testament show God in a physical sense in certain parts? Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. We're going to bring this together and tie it up. You know, as I was talking to this gentleman, I really began to notice something. I'll put this in a different conversation. So I was speaking with a gentleman at work the other day, and he's an atheist. And you can kind of see how this atheist and this individual who I'm talking to, not to degrade this individual, but the thinking is alike, you know, and I believe the key component they're both missing is the gospel. But this atheist, I asked him, I was like, okay, if I could present to you the evidence that would really show God to be true and the Bible to be true, would you believe it? And he said, no. I was like, then you don't want to believe it. And he was like, well, I mean, I was like, this is what you're telling me. You don't want to believe it even if it is true, which I actually found out the reason he didn't believe it was because someone had done something very malicious towards him in the church in which he was in, a sexual sin towards him, which is so, so terribly sad. But he didn't want to believe it. And I believe in the same sense, a lot of the things that I'm trying to present to this gentleman might be, sometimes I feel like he doesn't want to believe it, even though it's right in front of his face, you know. So we have to be careful of that. We have to take a step back. I can do the same thing, not to degrade this individual. Sometimes I can do the same thing because I want to win an argument. Therefore, I insert stuff, but it doesn't belong. So I'm treading lightly on this point I'm trying to make, but I believe it culminates to an overarching point that we can find Jesus in the Old Testament. Because I want this atheist and this individual who I'm speaking to understand Christ and understand that he is the full propitiation for their sin. You're in Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, obviously, verse 1 is very significant as a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming out of the line of Jesse, of David. But we see in verse 3, he has eyes and ears, and we see these more of these physical attributes of God. I find this very, very interesting. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all the earth, looking for a man to serve on his behalf. Let's look at another one in verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. His loins, referring to his lower waist area, right? So there's just a few. We'll do a couple more. Look at Isaiah 41. I enjoyed this study a lot. I believe God showed this to me as I was just zooming around because I've been on a venture recently to really, really bolt down. Okay, I believe the Old Testament to be true. I believe the New Testament to be true, and I believe they coincide and work together, and they bring us this very clear understanding of who Jesus is. But how strong is my study actually in the Old Testament? Can I prove to somebody using the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that these prophecies show him to be that? Can I actually do that? Can you do that? And I realize how weak I was in that area. Can we do that? Well, Paul did it. Peter did it. John did it. Did you see how much in the New Testament the Old Testament is quoted? So during my studies, I'm like, wow, I am weak in this area. Let's see if we can fix that. Let's see if we can expound on my knowledge of this and see where Jesus is throughout the Old Testament littered. Isaiah 41 says in verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." The right hand. Now, you and I know, obviously, Jesus Christ is often referred to as the right hand or his arm, so on and so forth. But here's another cusp Often he does refer to using his hands for things, doing things. So we see his feet mentioned, his face mentioned, see him sitting, we see his loins mentioned, his hands mentioned. Just about every book and chapter, very often we see his mouth, clearly. He's speaking things, so on and so forth. But you see all these, if you will, physical attributes of God showing himself this way. And I find that to be very fascinating, very interesting here. One more, Isaiah 45, to the right. 45 verse 11 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me." See, I find this to be significant because we know from the beginning of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament that there is not just God in as the Father. Notice there. And you saw in Genesis 1:26, it said, "Let us make man in our image." Jesus Christ was there. We can see that in Colossians chapter 1, that he was there at the beginning of creation, right? That he was part of this creation. You see in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." We see him there throughout all of this. And so I believe when he's speaking in these in showing his physical attributes here, that's Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. How could it be any different? And he says it so often, so plainly throughout the book. Sometimes I wonder, what was Jesus telling the two on the road to Emmaus? What was he telling? Could he have been talking about, like, "I was here. I wrestled Jacob. Didn't you see where I wrestled him? I was the guy." Or so on and so forth, right? "I was there. I was here. Why didn't you see me throughout the Old Testament? I'm here. I'm here. I'm here." Look with me now to Isaiah chapter 52. Just to the right a little bit more. A couple more, and then we'll park it in a couple spots. 52:10 says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, the arm here, I believe, is a straight reference to Jesus Christ. But we'll get back to that in a moment. We see in Isaiah 59, it talks about him wearing armor. We see in Jeremiah 23, his name is mentioned. I want to take you to this one, Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, to the right, to the right. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." All right, we see here he's riding upon something. So you can see him. This is not God in spiritual glory. There's something physical here. All right, there's something physical here. This can't be that just the spiritual of God floating into the ether, right? There's something more that we can see here, okay? He's riding upon a donkey, okay? We're not going to take this and just make it figurative and just stretch it out into our imagination. We need to see what it says and believe it. Riding upon a donkey, how about that? So one thing that I would actually like to pose to the skeptics and those that adhere to Judaism is this. We see clearly that when the Messiah, all right, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's take Jesus' name out for a second. That the Messiah is going to be one ruling and reigning on the earth in great power and glory. And there's typically no dispute about that. He's going to be ruling and reigning of a rod of iron. You can see his hands. He'll be sitting on the throne. And he's ruling, he's on the earth, he's physically there, people will see him, so on and so forth. So if you can see him physically there as a person being there, then why in the world can't we see Jesus as a man lowly coming to die on a cross? Why can we see him as a man coming to rule and reign? Why do we see that, but we can't see Jesus Christ coming to die for the people? Why can't we see it that way? He's going to rule and reign, but he's not spirit form where people are going to look and die. He's not in God the Father form, if you will. He's showing himself as a person, as a man, as a king ruling on the earth. So if he can be that, then why? I'm pulling to the emotional appeal a little bit here, but truthfully, why can't he be the other? Because sometimes I feel like stuck in Judaism or in another form of religion, they just don't want to believe it. And it breaks my heart. They don't want to believe it because they have these hookups or whatever it may be they're stuck on. But if it can be that way, then surely Jesus Christ can be the one mentioned, as we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he came to die on the cross, pay for our sins, that his hands would be pierced, his feet would be pierced, that he would have the crown of thorns plucked on his actual head, that he would bleed actual blood, so on and so forth, that he would suffer. So with that, a couple bonus points here to point out about God and who he is. He's referred to as husband to the nation of Israel. He's referred to in his mind, his knowledge, his understanding, his remembrance, his creativity, his strength, his might, his hate for certain things, his love for certain things. Like, we really are created in his image. So we can see us created in his image. So we can really look back at him and see the person of Jesus Christ through that. So that's my one appeal. So let's go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 53, and we're going to park here a second and talk about this. Currently, I'm in a discussion with this gentleman. He really wanted to dive into Daniel chapter 9, and it's very pleasant talking to him. I really enjoy it. He's actually a good friend of mine now. I care for him. He cares for me. I want him to be saved. But currently, we're in a discussion of Daniel 9. We're going to dive into some other points here in Isaiah 53. But I want to break this apart in Isaiah 53. A common accusation about Isaiah 53 is that it's talking about the nation of Israel. Judaism adheres to that, mostly. Or they perhaps stick a different person here. But let's see what it says. How about we see what the Bible says and believe that? Isaiah 53, verse 1, keeping it even in the context of chapter 52, I encourage you to read that. 50, 51, 52, 54, read those. 53, verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Okay, what is this arm? Verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." All right, so he's laying out this individual, and he's describing him in certain ways. No beauty in him. It appears not very popular. Coming onto the scene here. So verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." A man of sorrows. Okay, continuing. "And acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." All right, you can kind of see this as a person to person. He's not referring to a nation here. He's referring to a person, a man, an individual, and how this individual is being treated, how this individual is reacting to the treatment, what is being done to this individual. We will see things physically done to this individual. Can't be simply Israel here. It's an individual. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Look at that verse right there. Wounded, bruised, chastisement, and stripes. Okay, let's not make this figurative and try to make it fit our own narrative like one side of the political aisle just loves to do. Let's make this literal. What does it say? I want to know the truth, and I want to know what it says. It says that this individual is wounded. How? We'll discover that later. He's bruised. He has the chastisement of our peace upon him. He has stripes. Okay? Can we see this as pinpointing to an actual individual? Right. Now, Israel did go through a lot of things. They did go through captivity, so on and so forth. But these are very, very specific. And there's a reason these things happen. Why was he wounded? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So if you stick Israel here, you are literally saying Israel was bruised for Israel's transgressions, wounded for Israel's transgressions. Israel was bruised for Israel's iniquities. The chastisement of Israel was... You see where I'm going? This doesn't make sense, right? Now, granted, you can sin and you can bear the consequences of your sin, but this is a payment for that sin. So we see when Adam and Eve ate the fruit thereof, they died. They could not pay for their sin on their own. They were separated from God. God stepped in and he clothed them with coats of skins. They tried their own way. They tried the fig leaves. It didn't work. All right? So even if you stuck Israel here, they can't pay for their own sins. They tried. They're good as making a molten calf. They've tried their own way. We can't just put in what we want into the scripture. We got to see what it says. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've gone astray, we've turned to our own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I see that as a contrast. Two different people we're speaking of. We've gone astray, but he did this. All right, you can see an example of this in... Let's see if I can find it here. I'm just thinking of this now. How about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, an example of a contrast here that I like to use. You can take a mental note of this. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Trent, why are you bringing this up? Where does this fit? Well, he's making a contrast. This is why I believe this is a very clear verse as to why baptism doesn't save you. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is not baptism. Baptism is not the gospel. They're not the same. So if you see in Isaiah 53 that all we have gone astray, all we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on contrast him the iniquity of us all. This is an individual, not a part of the we. There's a distinguish here. The Lord hath laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. So whoever this individual is, he's doing something very fantastic, very astronomical. He is having the iniquity of us all laid on him. All right? So even if we shrink that to the nation of Israel, one man paying for all of Israel's sins? Wow. Wow. And you and I know he would pay for the sins of the whole world. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. There it is, his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Do you see how much work you would have to do to make it a figurative interpretation into this being something other than the Messiah? You'd have to go through a lot of work to do that. But he's literally referring to a person that would do this, a single person. It says, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now tell me this. Did Israel do violence? Yeah. Did Israel do deceit? Yeah, lots and lots of deceiving. Jesus Christ did not. Last one, skip to verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How are you going to state that this person is going to justify people? How in the world could I justify, make Bob justified, like pay for his sins? You know, like, I can't do that for Bob. This has to be something supernatural, right? So you can't say that Israel is going to pay and satisfy God by paying for their own sins through their own way, okay? So we see that here in Isaiah 53, and we can see clearly this shown in the New Testament, how Jesus Christ, he would be the fulfilling of this, that he would be the one who is wounded. that he would be the one who was bruised. They beat him. They cursed at him. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They pulled his beard. He bled out. I mean, you can see how this is Jesus Christ. One thing I wanted to point out also is without Jesus, we really fail to adhere to the law in its sacrificial system. And I mean that as I've heard the statement made that sin or the sins that needed to be paid for through the offerings and the sacrifices were only those sins of ignorance. And that, that's impossible. That's impossible. Like all sin was accounted for through through the offerings and the sacrifices. You have sin offerings, trespass offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings. You have offerings for the priests, offerings for the rulers, offerings for the common people, offerings for the whole shebang. All of those offerings needed to happen to pay for sin. You're going to sit here and tell me that man can accomplish that? And even those offerings were not enough to pay to actually satisfy God, especially when it comes to the conscience, to the mind. They couldn't pay for it. It was just a covering. Atonement literally means covering. It just covered it. It didn't satisfy God. We even see in the Old Testament that he was not satisfied with offerings and sacrifices. But my main point here is I want you to see that this individual, he's a man. It shows that he was wounded, he was bruised, he had stripes, he had things laid on him, he was killed, he was buried. It actually says, it shows his resurrection in Isaiah 53 as well. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, to the left. Psalm 22 is very exciting when it comes to the prophecy of Jesus Christ. We see the statement that Jesus made on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 1. And then we go on and we see, look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Clearly a person here. What happened to this person? They pierced my hands and my feet. Roman crucifixion wasn't around at this time. Okay. Compassed about. Now, common answer to this is, well, pierced doesn't mean pierced. Okay? Really? You can just say pierced doesn't mean pierced? I see this a lot, actually. A lot of religions do this. You notice that when it comes to, especially Judaism, they'll say, well, that doesn't mean that. If you go back, this text actually said this. The text you have is wrong. And that's where they end the argument, because that's what they got. The text you have is wrong. Now you see today the same deception is done on the flip side. You have Bibles, not the King James necessarily, and these newer ones where, well, they'll be like, well, that word could better be translated this, so I'm going to write it like this in this new version, so on and so forth. You see the deception on the both ends. Well, clearly pierced means pierced. Look it up. Pierced his hands and his feet. It actually also could mean to dig out. But we're still talking about this individual's hands and feet, okay? Hands and feet didn't change. Pierce my hands and my feet, tell all my bones. They cast lots for his vesture. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, they parted his garments, cast lots. He was pierced in his hands and in his feet. We see that stated also in Zechariah, that they would look upon the wounds in his hands. Turn there, Zechariah 12. I hope you enjoy this study. I hope it gives you some points to where you can go to. You can see that Jesus Christ is found in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I encourage you also read the context around these. It doesn't necessarily change what it means, but for sake of time, sometimes I'll stick with one verse. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Interesting there. You see further, if you turn to chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "One shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." You see that in John 1:11, you know, that his own family, they wouldn't believe him, right? But as many, in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name," right? So Jesus was rejected by many in Israel, but at the same time, many did believe on him because they understood it. They saw it. They understood it. Just like the two on the road to Emmaus, when their eyes were open, they were like, amazing. One last one here, Zechariah 14:4, about his coming in glory. "His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives." So this Messiah is going to stand upon his feet in power and glory. He's not going to be some, whatever you might picture God in spiritual form. He's in a personal form, okay? So I hope I've harped on that point enough. You see some others, like in Micah 5, where he's born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, others you can look at. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll end over here in Hebrews chapter 10. Every other point was Old Testament. Some of that an emotional appeal, but also I think we can just see the person of Jesus Christ littered throughout the Old Testament. It's more than just in Isaiah 53. It's more than just in Psalm 22. It's all throughout. You know, even when Jesus said, search the scriptures, you know, even Moses wrote of him. You see in Moses that a prophet would rise like unto him. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see some prophecies of Jesus Christ there. So you're in Hebrews 10, starting verse 1. I'm going to make a point on top of what we're going with here. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." You remember one of my points was, you know, the sin needs to be paid. And without Jesus, then we can't actually achieve that. You see that God was not actually fully pleased with those offerings of the lambs and the bullocks and so on and so forth. They could never actually make the individuals perfect, as righteous as God, as we like to say. Verse 2, "For then, if they could, would they not have ceased to be offered?" Right? You know, they would have done it the first time. Aaron would have gone in into the holiest of all and made the offering one time, and the sin would have been paid, right? Isn't that what God would have wanted, right? It would have stopped. "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." I've been done with, right? Back to Adam and Eve, huh? Right? Because remember, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit thereof, they noticed one another's nakedness. It broke into their conscience. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So it's a bit shocking to me that when someone adheres to Judaism and other religions which are works-based, it's like, what about these sacrifices? God wanted this. We all just about agree on this point. What are you going to do about your sin? God is seeking a payment for that sin, and the Levitical priesthood was to give a picture of that. Obviously, they didn't atone for, they only covered the sin. It wasn't enough, right? God needed the conscience. That's why you often see, I was talking to Bob about this, that's why you often see, well, of course God wasn't just after the offerings and sacrifices of the animals. He's after the heart too. But even man can't achieve the heart part because man's heart is desperately wicked and evil. Jeremiah 17, we can't achieve that, right? So we need Jesus Christ to do this for us. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. That's a quote from Psalm 40. Verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Written of me, not the writer of the psalm. Written of Jesus Christ to do God's will. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Yeah, you'll notice in Psalm 40, it actually doesn't include the phrase, body thou hast prepared me. I thought that was interesting, but we see here the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows us that an individual is saying, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first, the Levitical priesthood, it couldn't actually pay for the sin. The second is this, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ only had to die once for all. All right? That's why I can look at this individual and say, sir, I have a payment for my sin. What about you? You're trusting in your works. I've learned a lot studying this, talking with Bob and Louie and others, and I'm very encouraged that I can come to them over these things because I haven't attained unto knowledge. I'm learning as I go. I learned preparing for this. But Bob brought something to my attention. It's like, we have a payment for our sins. These individuals trusting in their works, they don't. They don't. And if they're honest with themselves, they don't have enough stuff to attain the righteousness of God. Look, that alone is something we have to figure out, all right? God demands righteousness, and you know it. How are you going to get it? Without Jesus Christ, without a full payment for your sin, the sacrifices aren't happening right now. Your heart, look me in the eyes and tell me your heart is good enough, sir. It's not. It's not. And good enough isn't enough. You need righteousness. You see my point? That's why, by the which will, we are sanctified through who? Jesus Christ, once for all. Sanctified, set apart. Because as Paul so steadfast lays it out, we are declared righteous by God the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. We're justified in that moment. We get a new nature within us. We're set apart. And we have that through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There he is, sitting down on the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Remember, it said that the offerings couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, Jesus Christ perfects forever those who believe in him and the full payment that he made for their sins. You notice verse 13 is interesting. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The king who's going to rule and reign is the Jesus Christ that made the sin payment. It's the same person. That was my appeal earlier. Well, why can we see him as the king ruling and reigning in a person-like figure with feet, with hands, with a mouth, but we can't see him as Jesus Christ who would come and die on the cross and pay for sins as a person who was born in Bethlehem? It's not taking away from the glory of God, because when Jesus Christ came, he was 100% man, 100% God, the hypostatic union. We can see that, and we can see that through the life in which he lived without sin. And he died and paid for that sin for you and I. So I encourage this individual, I wish he would change his mind. I pray the same for the atheist individual, for him to change his mind. Because essentially, both of them are going to fall short without Jesus Christ. We need him to be perfected forever. We need him to sanctify us, to justify us. I hope that encourages you. I hope you dive deeper into your Old Testament study. I realize how weak I was there. Because, you know, you should know the New Testament probably about twice as much as you know the Old Testament. But, you know, as Pastor Sam said, to get a good grip on the, or to get a good chop, you need a grip strong grip on the Old Testament. You got that blade in the New Testament, right? You got to have that Old Testament to chop through that tree, as he liked to state it. So I hope this encourages you, just a little bit of an appeal toward the idea that we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's more than just found in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the key chapters we love to go to, which are the strongest, and Daniel 9. Next time I talk to you, I'm preparing towards that, to talk to you about Daniel chapter 9, because I think, you know, I think that is so vividly clear, and I don't think we talk about it enough. That is so mind-bogglingly almost impossible that it's real, but it's real, and it happened. And Bob gave me a really cool book on it, and I'm so excited to talk about it. But we can see Jesus in the Old Testament, and we need to believe in him. And I'm going to show you something right here. I'm going to use my phone and my hands. I'm going to let my right hand represent you and me and the whole world. And I'm going to let my phone represent sin. We all have sin on us. And I wanted to ask if there's anyone in the crowd or anyone watching over the live stream, this is going to show you how you can know for sure you have eternal life. Do you know that? Well, here's how you can know. Because we all have sin. God loves us. He hates our sin because our sin separates us from him. This hand being God. I got a wedding ring too, Bob. It separates us from him. And because of our sin, we deserve to pay for it. We see that in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We got to pay for that sin somehow. And the penalty we owe, the separation from God, is in hell forever, for all eternity. When I go witnessing to people, I like to ask them, even the ranch kids, I'm like, raise your hand if you want to go to hell. Nobody raises their hand, right? Because nobody wants to go there. And I like to tell them, well, God doesn't want you to go there either. It wasn't even created for you. It's created for the devil and his angels. But that's where we deserve to go. But he just wants us to go to heaven. But to get there, we have to be perfect. And we're not, because we all have sin. And no amount of good deeds we try to do, no amount of Levitical sacrifice they tried to do could ever get rid of the sin entirely, because we couldn't have the conscience purged from sin. We couldn't be perfected by our good deeds. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, this is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right? We can't pay for our sin on our own. That's why we needed Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who we see as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 came and died for our sin. And we see, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so clearly laid it out, that he was pierced. He was hung upon that cross, the crown of thorns, the shame that was upon him, the weight of our sin upon him, all of our sin on him, and he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and the sin that separated us from God was removed as far as the east is from the west. The sin got paid. And whoever believes in him has everlasting life. You can never lose it. It's a free gift. Let's bow in prayer together, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And I just want to ask a question. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, would you? Especially those over the live stream. If you never have before, would you place your faith in Jesus Christ? He'll give you everlasting life. Just by trusting in him, that he died and paid for all of your sins. Would you do that? Would you do that? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to learn more from your word, to teach what I have gleaned and studied over the past few weeks. I do pray for these individuals who I'm talking to, that I do pray that they could see the truth, not just from what I say, but from what you say, and that they would trust in you as Savior. In Jesus' name.